I am a music junkie. I absolutely love music. Do I have any music junkies in the room with me? Some of y'all. I remember when our music collection was judged by the number of CDs that we had. Some of you are a little bit older than me, so that would be like cassette tapes or even 8-tracks or records, or that would you judge by the amount of those that you had. Nowadays, because of the music industry and the culture that we live in, it's not judged by those CDs or records, it's judged by the number of songs. And so I have thousands of songs in my iTunes playlist. So I showed this to the children earlier, and so you've seen this. You know what one of these are. Hopefully most of you know what them are. If you don't, I can share with you a little bit of more after service. But these hold music. And I love music. I can appreciate something from just about every single genre of music. Now, this was for a long time. This was like my lifeline. I'd walk around, I'd be listening to music, and I'd go wherever, playing something through this. But then a few years ago, something happened to this, and it wouldn't work. So I took it, and I plugged it into my computer, and I went into iTunes, and iTunes has a function, a little button that you can push called Repair. And it's supposed to repair whatever was going wrong with the machine and set it back so that you could use it again. So I clicked Repair, and it didn't work. So then I started getting online and Googling and finding out what my other options were, and it said in worst case scenario, if the repair option doesn't work, if it's not going well, then you can restore the iPod. Basically, it sets it back to scratch factory settings, removes everything off of it, and I'm like, well, you know what? I'll put the music back on it, no problem. I just want to get this thing working again. And so I plugged it in, put it on the computer, and hit restore, and it did not work. So I called Apple, I called tech support. And after spending lengthy time on the phone with tech support, they basically came back and said, Mr. Fryman, I hate to tell you this, but your iPod is beyond repair. Beyond repair. I share that with you this morning, not just to show you that I have something that probably should have been thrown away a long time ago because it's worthless and can't do anything with it, but because for many of us, there are times in our life where we feel like that describes our spiritual life. Maybe we committed that sin for the thousandth time, the thing that we said, God, I'm not going to ever come to ask for forgiveness for this again because I'm going to be past that, and yet we did it. Or maybe the thing that we said we would never do, that one sin, like there's no way in the world I will ever do something like that, and then we do. And we come out of that, and we feel like, I just don't know if there's any hope. I've blown it so bad, I've messed up so big that I just don't know if there's any hope. That phrase, beyond repair, might be the words that we would use to kind of describe our spiritual condition at a time like that. But if you're here this morning, I want you to hear this very clearly. If that's you, and if you've ever felt that, or maybe you're in this room this morning and that's what you feel, can you hear? Please hear me. There's still hope. There's still hope. And my prayer is that this morning from God's word, He would show you why and how you can have hope, even when you blow it big. On Sunday mornings for the last couple of years, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. A couple of weeks ago, we got to Luke chapter 24, Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. That was pretty cool. And then last week, Pastor Howard preached from that first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. This week with Howard in Haiti, I want us to tackle another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, but this one not from the Gospel of Luke. This one from the Gospel of John. So if you got your Bible, please turn to John chapter 21. That is where we will be this morning. John chapter 21, while you're turning there, let me give you a little background on this. This is one of the most unique gospels. It's a little different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those were the synoptic gospels. John structures his gospel a little bit differently. It still is an eyewitness account of Jesus and his story, life, death, burial, and resurrection. But John structures his book around seven miracles, and he presents them in such a way that he's trying to convince the reader and the audience that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the ones the Jews have been waiting for. In fact, in the chapter right before where we're going to read this morning, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this, "And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." John tells them, the reason I am writing you, the things that I include, they are in an effort to present the clearest picture of Jesus and him as Messiah, because that is his identity. And he wants you to understand that from the very start. Now, in John chapter 21, where we're going to be this morning, this particular event occurs after the very, very end of Jesus' life here on earth. He's done his ministry, he's taught, he's performed miracles, he's been crucified, buried in the borrowed tomb, and risen from the dead. And this John 21 tells us that this is the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. So he's already appeared to the women at the tomb. He's already appeared to the disciples in the upper room that resurrection night. And he's appeared to them again 8 days later when Thomas was there present with him. So this is the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And that's where we're going to pick up. Let's pick up the story there. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. And he asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them. That disciple was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, "Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" "If I want him to remain until I come," Jesus answered, "what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So this report spread to the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die, but "if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" There are three truths from our text that I want you to take note of this morning. And the first one is this: failure is not permanent. Failure is not permanent. Notice how verse 15 begins. It starts with this phrase, "when they had eaten breakfast." You see, we're picking up right in the middle of an event. We do not have time this morning to study all of John 21 and mine it for its worth. And so I've limited the scope of our text this morning to beginning in verse 15. But verse 15 is kind of like jumping in the middle of the story. So we need to know what's going on in verses 1 through 14. And the scripture tells us there that seven disciples are up around the Sea of Galilee. That's where they were from. They were originally fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. Now that's 125 miles away from Jerusalem. In the days of modern transportation, 125 miles is nothing. But in the days of the New Testament, that's a long way. You're not traveling that in a day. And so here's why that's important. They're 125 miles away from Jerusalem, up around the Sea of Galilee. What are they doing there? What are they doing there? Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified and buried and risen again and appeared to them to start with. They're 125 miles away now, up around the Sea of Galilee. What are they doing there? There are those who believe that they're simply being disobedient to God. That they have seen the Master crucified and they've said, it's all over. We're going back to our old life. We're done. There are those who believe that they're living in disobedience. Then there are those who say, well, no, they're not living in disobedience. They're simply biding their time. They've got to make a living. They've got to eat after all. And so they're going back to what they know until Jesus comes and appears to them again. They're not living in disobedience. They're just waiting. And then there are those who, like me, believe that they're strictly being obedient to God. You see, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, when Jesus appears to the women at the tomb, he tells them, go tell my disciples that I am risen and that they will go to Galilee where they will see me there. You see, I believe they're in the Sea of Galilee because that's exactly where they knew they were going to be able to meet Jesus. And they were longing to see him again. So they're around the Sea of Galilee and Peter speaks up and he says, I'm going fishing. And now he's among a group of other fishermen. So you know what a bunch of fishermen, if they hear one fisherman say, I'm going fishing, what are the others going to say? We're going with you, which is exactly what they say. You can read verse 3. They say, we're going with you. So what do? They hop in the boat. They get out on the Sea of Galilee. They fish all night and they catch nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so morning comes and the scripture tells us that Jesus is on the shore and he calls out to them and he says, men, have you not caught anything? And now whether they can't see him because of the distance, which the scriptures tell us was about 100 yards, or whether because there was a mist or a fog that was common on the Sea of Galilee in the morning, or whether because they were just supernaturally prevented from being able to see, recognize Jesus like the Emmaus Road disciples, we don't know. But for whatever reason, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And so he calls out to them and he says, throw down your nets on the right side of the boat. Let me just ask you, fishermen in the room, how well do you take advice from other people? Especially ones that are on the shore and not out on the water fishing with you. Who knows how many times that night they had thrown the net down over the right side. All to no avail. And yet, they throw the net over on the right side. And the scripture says they haul in such a catch of fish, they couldn't even get the net up into the boat. And that's when the light bulb goes off for John. And John looks at Peter and he says, that's Jesus. Peter wastes no time. He jumps in the water, swims to the shore, and when he gets there, the scripture tells us that there is Jesus with a charcoal fire. That's an important detail. We'll come back to it in a minute. Around a charcoal fire with fish and bread on the flame. Here's why that charcoal fire is so important. Only two times in the Gospels does it mention a charcoal fire. The other one occurs in John chapter 18. Here's what it says there. Then the slave girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? I am not, he said. Now the slaves and the temple police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. Standing by a charcoal fire, warming his hands, denying that he was a disciple of Jesus. I imagine when Peter got to the shore there at the Sea of Galilee that day and he saw Jesus there around the charcoal fire, all of those thoughts, all those emotions, all those feelings came flushing back. And can you imagine the utter immense failure in that moment that Peter felt? This is the same Peter who the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. In which Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And that's exactly what John 18 tells us. That while he's standing around that charcoal fire warming his hands three different times, he didn't just deny being a disciple of Jesus, he denied even knowing him. I imagine that scene As Peter comes up on that charcoal fire with Jesus, I imagine it was a painful reminder of just how far he had fallen, just how greatly he had failed, a painful reminder of just how sure he had been of himself, only to fail to be able to back up his own words. I can only imagine how Peter must have felt when they're sitting around that fire, and then Jesus all of a sudden asks him that question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I imagine that question was like a dagger straight into Peter's heart. One thing we know about Jesus is this. Jesus does not ask questions to get information. He already knows all the information. He knows everything. So whenever Jesus asks a question, he's not trying to solicit or get information. He's asking a question for revelation. Jesus wants to reveal something to that person to whom he's asking the question. And here in John 15, it's no different. He is asking this question, knowing the answer already, and yet wanting Simon Peter to come to a realization of something. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" More than these. What are the more than these? Is he saying, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these disciples? Do you love me more than you love Bartholomew and Nathaniel and John?" Or is he saying, "Peter, do you love me more than you love fishing?" Pointing to the fishing nets in the boat. Or is he saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" Personally, I think that's what he's asking. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And the reason is because you remember that this Peter who was full of himself and this Peter who was full of self-confidence, this Peter who would say, "Jesus, I will die for you." This same Peter who said in Matthew 26, 33, "Even if everyone else runs away because of you, I never will." This Peter was full of himself. He thought he was better than the other disciples. He thought he loved Jesus more. He thought he followed Jesus better. And so Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" When we come to John chapter 21, that arrogant, prideful, egotistical Peter, he's gone. His ego and his pride has been cooled by his failure. He's keenly aware that he's not all he was, all that he thought he was. And how do we know that? Because if you'll look at Peter's response to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Notice Peter's response back to Jesus. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Not, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than these. You know that I love you more." No, his, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Because he's keenly aware that he might not be the best. Gone are the traces of pride and arrogance that led him to boast, "Even if everyone else runs away because of you, I never will." This is a more humble, more repentant Peter that we find here in John 21. He knows just how far he can fall. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for Peter to be asked this question in front of those other disciples? "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Can you imagine the public display, the public questioning? Oh, but there's a reason. There's a reason. Jesus does this publicly in front of those other disciples for a reason, because they need to hear Jesus' response back to Peter. When Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," look at what Jesus says to him. Simply, verse 15, "Feed my lambs." Feed my lambs. Take care of my people. Make sure they know about me. Make sure you pass on to them all I've passed on to you. In other words, serve me, Peter, by serving my people. Now, can you imagine the other disciples seated around that fire? Can you imagine the thoughts that are running through their head? Like, "Hey, wait, Jesus, do you know what he did? Like, you know he couldn't even go to the cross with you. You know he was so scared he ran and hid. He wouldn't even go to the cross. You do know that he denied you, right, Jesus? And yet this is the one that you want to continue to let him serve in ministry? You want him to serve your people, feed your lambs? Are you sure? Yes, Jesus did this publicly because they needed to hear that though Peter had failed profoundly, and though Peter had failed quite publicly, he had not failed permanently. His failure did not permanently disqualify him from God's love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness, and even from God's mission. The other disciples needed to hear that. This question and answer goes on two more times, and in verse 17, the text tells us that Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Some people believe that Peter was grieved because it's tied to the Greek verbs that are translated love here, and while those arguments may be compelling for some, they're not to me. Here's what I think happened. Here's why I think Peter's grieved. I think everything kind of came together, the whole setting came together, and it hit him like a ton of bricks falling on him. The charcoal fire, there Jesus is gathered around, reminded him of that charcoal fire on the night he denied Jesus. The three questions that were asked of him, "Do you know this man?" and the three denials were coupled with the three times Jesus said, "Simon, do you love me?" I think all of that came together. It was a perfect storm, and it fell on him like a ton of bricks, and he realized just how greatly he had sinned. I wonder this morning, can you relate to what that feels like? Have you ever been there? You ever messed up so bad that there was even a question in the back of your mind about whether or not God could forgive you? You ever fallen so far that you wondered if you had stepped back away from God's ability to extend mercy and grace? Have you ever struggled and sinned so greatly that you wondered if God could ever use you for anything in his kingdom? I have. Which is why I'm so grateful for a story like this. I'm so grateful for an account like this because it gives me hope. That though we may fail, though you and I may fail and fall and sin publicly and maybe even profoundly, but it doesn't have to be permanently. That there is grace and mercy and forgiveness available through Jesus. Peter's response to Jesus when Jesus tells him to feed my lambs. This third time when Peter is asked that question, he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know my failure, you know my shame, my humiliation. You know everything, but even greater than that, you know everything. So Jesus, you know that I love you." To which Jesus said once again, "Serve me by serving my people." God was not finished with Peter. He had much more in store for him and many more ways that Peter would serve to bring Jesus honor and glory. And the same message is true for you and me today. Your failure is not permanent. Here's the second truth I want you to see from our text this morning. Following Jesus is costly. Oh, hear me clearly. Following Jesus, it is costly. Immediately after Jesus restores Peter to service, verse 18 records Jesus as saying, "I assure you." Literally the Greek there is, "Amen, amen, I say to you." This is a phrase that only Jesus uses in the Gospels, and he uses it to talk about the importance of something and the certainty of something. Something very important and something that's surely going to come to pass. So what is it that's so important and so certain? Well, look at the parable, or look at the proverb in verse 18, the rest of it. "When you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." Jesus takes what is believed to have been a very familiar, popular proverb in that day that contrasted the vitality of youth with the frailty of old age. And he takes that popular proverb and he adapts it to talk about Peter's future. And what does he say is Peter's future? Well, scholars, most scholars agree that this reference to having arms stretched out and tied is a reference to the crucifixion. There was popular belief that that's what it was referring to. And that we know it's Peter's death that's being referred to is clear from verse 19 when he says, he said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now, Scripture doesn't record Peter's martyrdom for us. But church historians popularly hold to the belief that Peter suffered martyrdom in Rome under Emperor Nero. And most agree that it was a death by crucifixion. Now, there's some dispute about whether or not it was the upside down because he didn't believe that he was worthy of being executed in the same way that Jesus would. There's some dispute about that. There's not quite as much certainty about that. But regardless, Jesus tells Peter that his following him is going to cost him, and it's going to cost him dearly. Following Jesus is costly. He's been restored because his failure is not permanent, but following Jesus is costly. You see, in that courtyard that night, as he's warming his hands by that fire, Peter failed. The opportunity was presented, the trial was presented, the test was given, and he failed miserably. He denied Jesus. But Jesus says here in John chapter 21, Peter, you're going to get another chance. And this time, you're going to pass the test. How many of you have learned already that God is going to continue to give you opportunities to pass the test until you actually pass the test? You ever learned that? Have you found that to be true in your walk with Jesus? Like, I didn't get that lesson this time. God's going to say, here you go. You can try again. I want you to notice Jesus' last words to Peter in verse 19. Simply two words, one phrase, follow me. Now, some people just believe that this was an invitation. Jesus was simply inviting Peter to stand up away from the charcoal fire and walk away from the other disciples. And while that's entirely within the scope, it's possible that's what he was saying, I think the context tells us that there's something greater being talked about here. We're not talking about a stroll along the side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is not inviting Peter for a walk along the beach. He's talking about discipleship, following Jesus. And I can imagine that as Jesus says this to Peter, Peter's going to go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, the very first time when Jesus first came upon them. And Mark 1 tells us this, as he, meaning Jesus, was passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, Simon's brother. They were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Following Jesus may be the best example or best definition that you and I have of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means one who follows him. This is at the heart of the definition of discipleship. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is the basic definition of discipleship. Following Jesus, it means being obedient to his word. It means thinking about things the way Jesus thinks about them. It means speaking in a manner in which Jesus would speak. It means loving people the way Jesus commands us to love them, not the way we want to treat them. Following Jesus means being obedient to him. Being obedient to Jesus is costly. I don't know what it might cost you. It might cost you a job opportunity. It might cost you a friendship or relationship. It might cost you a reputation. It might cost you something that hurts. Following Jesus is costly, but please hear me clearly. Whatever price you and I pay to follow Jesus now, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever the cost may be, it's worth it. What you and I will go through and what we may pay here to follow Jesus and be obedient to him, it pales in comparison to what is ours This same Jesus speaking to Peter in Luke 18 says, "There is no one who has left a house, wife or brothers, parents or children because of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." There is nothing that compares to the reward that is ours when we choose to follow Jesus. We've seen here so far that failure is not permanent. Following Jesus is costly, but there's one final truth I want you to take note of, and it's this: focus is required. Focus is required. If we are going to be disciples of Jesus, if we're going to follow him, it is going to require a singular, steadfast, determined focus on him. Look again at how verse 20 begins. "So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them." It didn't take Peter long to mess it up again already, did it? There's a part of us that just wants to shake our head and say, "Peter, you couldn't even get it right for 2 minutes. Jesus just said, follow me, and what do? Turned around. Listen, the only time turning around in Scripture is a good thing is when you're turning to Jesus, not away from him. That's really important. I want to say it again. The only time in Scripture that turning around is a good thing is when you are turning to Jesus, not away from him. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, if you and I don't have a full 100% wholehearted commitment to Jesus, we don't give him everything, we aren't fit for the kingdom of God. When you and I take our eyes off Jesus and put them on other people or other things, that's when we make our mistake. We begin playing the comparison game. You know what? Some people remind me of, some people's focusing on Jesus. You know what it reminds me of? Have you seen those bobblehead dolls? You know what a bobblehead doll is? I've seen some of them on people's dashboards or stuff. Those dolls that have the heads that just do this. Focus on Jesus. Okay, I'm still for a second, but then somebody taps it. That's me sometimes. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be his disciples, it requires a focus. We have to do what the author of Hebrews says: set your eyes on Jesus. And we've got to keep them there. Because when we start looking around at other people and we start focusing on what they have to go through or what they don't have to go through or what they get or what they don't get, then there's this thing inside of us that we start saying, well, Jesus isn't enough. What I've got's not right. And we start questioning the goodness and the value and justice of God. Peter's journey of following Jesus, it was different than John's was going to be. Just as Paul's is different than Timothy's and Onesimus is different than Peter's life of discipleship, the scriptures tell us would end in martyrdom. He would die for his faith. John, he would live to be a ripe old age. Their journey was different. One's not better than the other. Each one glorified God by the life and death that they lived and died. You and I have to focus our eyes on Jesus and run the race that he has set before us, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, not looking to our right or to our left at someone else or something else. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him and run that race. You were meant to live your life for God's glory, which is why Jesus told Peter, "If I want him to remain alive until I come, what is that to you?" And then it's almost as if Jesus figuratively takes Peter's head, pulls it back, and looks eyeball to eyeball and says, "As for you, follow me. Peter, set your eyes on me, and you follow." If we're going to live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus, focus is required. We must do as that author of Hebrews said and set our eyes on Jesus. I'm so grateful that God included this account in the pages of Scripture because it gives me hope. Because many times I'm like Peter and I'm thinking that my failure this time was permanent. It's cast me out. So I'm thankful that God shows us your failure doesn't have to be permanent. There's forgiveness and mercy and grace through Jesus. And no matter what you've done and no matter who you are, that's available for you this morning. Peter had failed, but he wasn't finished. Or better said, Peter had failed, but God wasn't finished with him. Ruth Oosterman is an artist and a mother who lives in Canada. In 2004, her two-year-old daughter named Eve got a hold of Ruth's ink pen, and she began scribbling on a piece of paper. Rather than throw that piece of paper away, she decided to see what she could do with it. I want you to take a look at the result. You and I fail, our life sometimes feels like just a bunch of scribbles. But here's the good thing. God can take your mess and make a masterpiece. The question is, will you let him?